Amen. Thank you for that. We live in a world today, obviously, if you watch any news or see anything or just on social media, where, you know, our views as Christians and, you know, our opinions as Christians are more and more getting at odds with the social norms and the social morality of day and time. If we, you know, if Christians speak out publicly against anything that they, that God has declared that is immoral or not allowed within His Word, we're often labeled as, you know, backward, narrow-minded, intolerance, my favorite one, that we're intolerant, and we're bigoted or whatever. There's literally hundreds of negative and degrading things that can be said about Christians anytime they speak out publicly or make any public statement about what we believe God tells us to do and how we're supposed to walk in a way that's pleasing in His sight. And it's kind of interesting that there's so much negative stuff that is viewed about Christianity. Christianity is getting to be viewed as kind of a negative religion, a one that kind of holds back, the one that, like you say, is a little bit intolerant, is not all-encompassing, does not, you know, a little bit more exclusive, it doesn't recognize the different choices that people make, which God doesn't recognize the choices that any of us make. So thank God for that. And that's one of the keys that often people miss, is they think their choices that they make for their life are good choices, rather than say what God chooses for me is a good choice. What I choose may not be. So with all that negativity or that negative connotation, it's kind of odd that in the New Testament, the gospel is never portrayed in the negative. It is not a negative gospel, and Christianity is not a negative religion. In fact, it's quite the opposite. In fact, Paul was telling the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, and I think it's around chapter 1, he says, "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay." In other words, when Paul and Timothy and Silas preached to the church at Corinth, he says, "As God is true, if you recall, when we preached to you, our gospel was not a yes and no gospel. It wasn't both sides of the coin, so to speak." He says, "Our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea." In other words, the only thing that we preached about Jesus Christ was a yes gospel. It was a positive gospel. There was no negative part of it anywhere in it. In fact, he says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." In other words, he says, all the promises of God contained in the gospel are yes promises. They're positive, and amen to that. He said, that's the conclusion of it. There's no more discussion to be had. There is no negative in the gospel. There is no negative in Christianity itself. So, with kind of that at odds with what I just said, what are we missing here? Are we missing something? Are we not really gathering all that we need to out of our Christian walk and what Christianity represents from a scriptural standpoint, that we should be the most positive viewed people on the planet? We should be viewed as the joyous and blessed people, the ones who know that every promise of God is a yes promise. It's a positive blessing to be had. There's not a negative here. So sometimes I ask myself, what are we missing? Are we losing some of our value as Christians? Are we not being what Jesus Christ, the seasoning, the salt that seasons the world around us? And sometimes I think that's the case. Sometimes I think, you know, maybe those naysayers may not be that terribly far off the mark if they're calling it like it is. If they're calling us kind of, you know, outspoken or whatever, maybe they're not seeing what the true church was set up. And I'm going to take you back a little bit, if we can, obviously, to scriptures and even to the first century church, the first couple of centuries church, and kind of look at what they had to deal with and the society they lived in and compare it to ours and just see, are we missing something here? And I hope not, but if not, I hope it brings some things to light. And I do this in an effort to help equip us, help to arm us in the world we live in, especially our young folks going off to college. Like Sister Jessie Gerke hit the nail on the head. She said, college was a great experience. It was an opportunity for growth, for learning, for development. Great opportunity, but it was also a warfare. She made no bones about it. It was a spiritual warfare, and said it right there in her thank you letter. She could not have won that war and survived those battles had it not been for the church and the basis for which we stand and the things we stand for and the God we serve. So that's a great testimony. That's exactly in line with this. And it's not just young college folks. It's older folks, middle-aged folks, families, singles. It really doesn't matter. These are all principles and things that we just need to remind ourselves of from time to time. And in doing so, we can truly become that seasoning that seasons the world around us. Now, the first thing that we need to recognize about some of the negative connotation that's going on in the society around us, and why we're kind of viewed with very narrowly and very dim, is there's a lot of false Christianity or false religion that's out there. Let me give you an explanation of that. Jesus had to deal with this in his day, and I think this is a good way to look at this. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says this in Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Jesus describes here the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of the day. He says they're the ones that sit in Moses' seat. They're the ones that have the scripture before them. They're the ones that stand in the synagogues and read those scriptures and tell you God's law. Everything they say, observe that and do it. He says, but do not do their works. Observe what they don't do and don't do that kind of stuff. That's what he's saying. He says, "What? Look at what they do." He says, they don't actually practice the religion they're teaching. If they're reading Moses out of the scriptures to you as Jewish folks, that's great. That's God's law. Please follow that because that'll help you. But look what they do. They don't actually practice any of that. And what does he mean by that? Well, these are the self-proclaimed spokespeople for the Jewish nation. They're the ones that are vocal. When somebody asks, what does it mean to be a Jew? They're the ones that speak up and tell folks this and that, whatnot. No wonder. Jesus says, no, that's not your job. As my disciples, your job is not to be self-proclaimed spokespeople for Christianity. When you're called into question, speaking up is not your first reaction. You shouldn't have to speak up. In fact, he says, they miss a key component. They miss a key component in the very scriptures they read, and because they don't practice that key component in their lives on a daily basis, they're missing out what it means to be Jewish or, in Christ's terms, what it means to be a Christian and be labeled as one. They may have been labeled as Jewish leaders, but they weren't. We may be labeled as Christians, but sometimes we're just not. And that's the cold, hard truth of it. But they missed a key ingredient. It's real simple. Mercy and grace. They miss that. That's what they said. They bind grievous things upon God's children that are heavy to be borne. And they will not lift one finger to help God's children bear the burdens they put on them. See that? That's not mercy and grace. That's labor, trial, and suffering. That's the nay part. That's the nay gospel that Jesus Christ says, I'm not part of that gospel. I'm part of the positive gospel. And if you understand that, you understand that that's what the gospel is about. The gospel was presented, and Jesus Christ himself said, these are my disciples, these are my church, this is my people. When he presented that to a woman at a well who had made some very poor choices in her life and had five different husbands, and the man she was now living with was not her husband. Some pretty poor choices. There's some immorality, there's some adultery going on there, obviously, but that's exactly who Jesus Christ met and wanted to have a conversation and show her some mercy and grace and what it really looked like, because she'd never seen it before. She'd only seen the nay side of stuff. She'd only seen people, and we've gone through that woman at the well, and I point out a few things that you got to notice when you read through that story, that if you clearly understand what time of day that she was coming to the well to draw water, you know, the disciples came there through Samaria, which is a place you didn't want to be anyway, with Samaritans that Jews didn't like anyway. They were the half-breeds of that era. So those are people that you just don't want to deal with. And neither side, whether you're Gentile or Jewish, says no, they're the ones, because the Gentiles said they're too much Jews, don't want them. And the Jewish says they're not real Jews, they're, you know, half Gentiles, so don't want them. See that? That's the person Jesus Christ showed up with in the middle part of the day after they've been traveling and they were hot in the middle of the day. He paused at that well, and here comes that woman, not with a group of women, by herself. Why? Not only was she a Samaritan and shunned by two different societies, she was shunned by her own society. Other Samaritans didn't want her around. But Jesus Christ went straight to her. In fact, if you read carefully, it says he must needs go through Samaria. He had to get there. Why? Because she had heard the scribes and Pharisees stuff. She knew the Jewish religion. She knew about worshiping mountains, and she knew those things. But what she didn't know and never experienced in her life was mercy and grace. And that's what Jesus Christ brought to her. That's what he makes his church up with. And that's on a one-to-one basis. Our Christianity is really not in mass. It's one-to-one. That's how we practice it. We're a doing religion, not a talking religion. In fact, let's go and spend a few minutes, if we can, in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, we find some stuff that hits us right between the eyes, and it hits a lot of Christianity between the eyes. In fact, James chapter 2 is, James itself is a book, is one of the hardest books in the Bible to deal with in the New Testament. And there's oftentimes debate among scholars of whether or not it should even be included. It should. James obviously was the, we'll say, half-brother of Jesus Christ. In other words, they had the same mother, two different fathers, Jesus Christ having God in heaven as his father, and James having Joseph, the husband of Mary, as his father, but they grew up in the same household. So here you have a young man who's younger than his older brother, Jesus. He was younger, but he grew up under the shadow of the Messiah. Can you even imagine what that would have been like? The guy's just got it. It's like when you're playing with your other siblings in the living room and you break mom's lamp that was handed down from grandma from centuries ago, and she comes in and looks, you can all point at Jesus and say he did it, but it's just not going to fly, is it? You know, Mary knows. It's like, no, he didn't. Of all my children, I got one that I know didn't do it. I got one that I know doesn't lie. I got one who's absolutely sinless and perfect, but the rest of you folks, come here. See that? You can't blame anything on him. You cannot do it, but you know what? The reverse was true too. They had a brother who was the Messiah. They had a brother who would cover their sins. They had a brother who watched out for them. They had a brother who knew their most inner thoughts and met them right at that point and said, let me help you with that. I'll lift a finger to bear your burden because I can bear it. Wow. You ever thought about that side of it? So James had this experience. That's why it's often credited that James was actually the pastor at the church of Jerusalem, where you had 3,000 to 5,000 folks or something like that. That the other apostles looked to him for leadership. And if you read the book of Acts as we've gone through, you'll find that at certain times when you finally need to get someone with authority to speak, it was James who would speak on issues. It was James that would declare things. James had a lot of credibility, but he never used the fact that I'm the Lord's brother. He would not use those things. He just simply, I get it. And the reason I get it is because I've seen it. Christianity in the New Testament church is not a religion of theology. It's a religion of doing. Because I watched my brother do and do and do. And our family became a doing family because my older brother was constantly saying, we have to go do. We have to work the works of the Heavenly Father. And I kind of learned that growing up because that's what we enforced in our family. So when you read the book of James, you're not finding deep theology. That's a given in James' mind. All the theology in the world is a given. He grew up with it. He lived it. He saw it firsthand. He gets that. He takes that as a fact and goes on and says, but how do you be a good servant? How do you be a disciple? How do you worship the Lord and serve him? And he goes on in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show ye my faith by my works. See that? Now, I'll tell you why. Because there was this gross absence of, like, the deep theologies or whatever that are the doctrines, like, Paul would often write in his letter to the church at Ephesus or even to the church at Rome or places like that. You know, he would outline those theological foundation which we build upon. James didn't spend any time in this letter doing any of that. Instead, cut straight to the chase about works and about faith and works and things like that, and took it as a foregone conclusion that you understand how the theology works. You understand how doctrine works, and went straight to that. And that is why So many theologians or modern scholars have trouble with James because he doesn't establish any of that. And without their knowledge of that, they're not sure how it fits in. Because if you don't understand that basic theology, you're not sure how his statements make sense, because he asks a rhetorical question. He asks something that literally flies in the face of most modern Christian theology or most modern Christian doctrine, and they're having a hard time kind of putting two and two together, and they still get five every time, and it's just not working for them. He asks this rhetorical question: what does it profit, my brethren, though a man see I have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Faith cannot save you. It cannot. He's saying that without works, it's dead. If there's no works to go with that faith, it cannot save you. Are you telling me, Brother Coy, that James, the brother of Jesus Christ, is telling folks that you got to work your way to heaven? If you want to save yourself and get to heaven, that you got to show your works with your faith, and those two not being together, you will not make it? Is that what I'm saying? Well, gosh, I hope not. I hope I'm not saying that, because we're all failures at that. No, it just won't work. No, James is saying, no. Heaven, my brother took care of. That's not your job. Works is not on the docket for going to heaven. But in terms of strong faith, in terms of trusting God, in terms of profiting in this life, in terms of living as if you've been bought and paid for by my brother and his heavenly Father, if you want to live that way and you say you have faith in him, then show it. You better, it's a doing religion is what he's saying. We live in a doing church and a doing religion. We don't live in a purely academic church by any stretch of the means. And James is saying that, and I'm telling you, at Camp Creek, we say the same thing. We're a doing church. I'm thankful that we are. We even among our old Baptist friends, there's some things I'm sure that we do that they kind of look at, they're not maybe comfortable with. Doesn't matter. We're doing. And that's the beauty of the way that God has set this up. It's the beauty of how Christ wants his people to work. Doing even when you make a mistake is fine. Jesus Christ understands that. He says, I just want you to do, and you follow the best you can, and I'm reading your hearts and minds. I know what you're trying to do. I get it. If you make a mistake, being that it's Father's Day, imagine that. Our Heavenly Father knows when we make mistakes, and He's still our Heavenly Father. And I've always thought that when I try to do, sometimes I do this, and I'm miserable at it. So I'll think, oh, this would be great if I did this for a brother or sister, if I did this for somebody. This would be great if I did an encouragement. And then, because I don't pose my words quite right, or it's the wrong timing, or a thousand other things, it just doesn't quite work. You know, I just should have kept quiet in the first place and not said a thing. No, not the right attitude. And I know that from time to time, when that happens, my Heavenly Father laughs at me. And the same way that when my girls were little, and they would try to do basic things like tying your shoe and mess it up and get frustrated in the process. Because, they would try, that. And that's just something that kids have to learn as they grow and stuff. And the girls would try to do that and get so frustrated when it didn't work. They didn't get that nice bow like what mommy did when she did it. And they would try, and I would say, well, you want to give you a hand? No, let me do it. Didn't want help. I wanted to do it and all that stuff. So what did I do? I laughed, because you know what? That mistake and not achieving the result, not a big deal. Not a big deal. I'm not going to let you get frustrated. I'm not going to let you get upset with that. I'm going to laugh. Not at you, but at your attempts there till you get ready to laugh. And then when you see it, then we're going to work together and finish that out. And I hope my Heavenly Father does the exact same thing to me. When I try hard and it doesn't work out, I hope He laughs at me and says, look, you tried. That's all right. You didn't quite get it right, but we're going to work on that. You're going to grow a little bit. You're going to get better. We're going to practice a few times, and you're going to get better at it. I want my Heavenly Father to be just like my earthly father, or like I as a father would be to my children. So James says in this works, this rhetorical question, can faith save him? No. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, what did that accomplish? Nothing. That's not true Christianity. That's a form of religion. And what he's saying is, if you find someone who is destitute or lacks food or whatever, and you say, be warm, be filled with food, I'll pray for you, whatever, you've done nothing. That's what he's saying. James says, that's faith all right, but it has no works to go with it. So that faith is dead. It has no value to it. It's not going to really achieve a whole lot. He says, however, if you were to give your cloak to this person who is destitute, if you were to feed them a meal, Oh, now that's completely different. Now you're doing something. That's your works with your faith. And what he's saying by that is real, was kind of interesting. He's saying, look, you cannot solve the problems of the world by yourself, and you cannot fix people's problems. You ever tried to fix people? You can't fix people. I know. I've tried. And we know folks. We know folks like that that we call people fixers. They attempt and they want people that are making wrong choices or whatever, and they try to intervene and they try to fix those people, and it cannot be done. You will fail every time. God fixes people. Jesus Christ fixes people. I can't. You get that? That's a different plane. But what I can do is I can certainly be kind of a tool in God's hand. I can certainly be one of those things that God puts in that person's pathway that's a little bit of a stumbling block to cause them to slow down on some of their wrong decisions and consider some things. I can be an encourager. I can be someone who helps them when they've hit rock bottom. See, I can do a lot of things kind of on the peripheral there with those persons that need help, and it's obvious they need help. They don't know they need help, but they need help. And you do that, and you approach it that way. I know there's been one or two times, both in my own life, I know Brother John's had to deal with this, and as ministers, oftentimes in counseling, this is the core of what we're doing. A lot of times people come to us think that we can fix their problems. We cannot. All we can do is point out the Scripture. We can give them the positive. And many times the way we try to pose it is, you're missing out. You're missing God's blessing. You're missing opportunities. You're not getting the maximum benefit and value that Christ has for you. You're not maximizing your benefit in the church. You know, if you don't show up, you don't get the benefit. It's just like that. That's, you know, Sister Lynn and I had this back and forth thing. And, you know, oftentimes I'll tell her about how we're going to do something. You know, we're going to go off somewhere or go a trip, or we're going to fix up on the house. As soon as I win the lottery, we're set, right? Here's the problem. You actually got to buy tickets, it turns out. And I don't do that. So I'm not going to win the lottery if I don't buy a ticket. Same thing. You're not going to get the value that Christ has provided in His New Testament church among His people unless you show up and participate in Christ's church. That's where the value. He set this up for a reason. This is not a place for us to come and feel good about ourselves at all. This is a place for us to come and first and foremost to worship Him, to praise Him, to honor Him, to thank Him for everything He's done for us, but also to get instruction from Him. He is the master. We are the apprentice. He's the owner. We're the objects that are owned. And as such, it's our job sometimes to learn how he wants things done and make a place. I always pray for this. I always pray for this in my prayers, that Camp Creek would always be a place of peace and rest. Why is that? Because those that are not at peace, those that are laboring with unrest in their life, I want them to come here and find that. I want them to find something they can't find anywhere else. They find themselves among a people and at a place with a fellowship and with a spirit that says, I can rest. I'm at peace when I'm there. And they keep wanting to come back to find out, why is that? Why is it that there's this peace that I don't understand? Why is there rest that can be had here when I can't find it within a social club or at work or at school or any other place? I want to find it here, and that's what I want Camp Creek to be, because that's what Jesus Christ set up His New Testament church for. Now, to understand about the doing in Christianity that James is talking about, that faith without works is dead, being alone. Your faith cannot grow. You cannot get better at being a Christian unless you're working and practicing. I use this term a lot of times at work about stuff that a lot of times that we'll talk about doing one thing over here and then kind of holding that in one box and doing something over here and putting this box. I said, look, actually school's the same thing. I know it. Sometimes at school when you're taking classes and stuff, this doesn't make sense, because you'll go to your math class and you'll study all that, then you'll take your English class next. And you go, well, those have nothing to do with each other whatsoever. That's not true. You want to put one in one pocket, one in the other. Those things all fit together, but you got to fit them together yourself. You've got to actually practice those things. You got to look at some of the stuff. And that's something it takes a while to kind of get a feel for. The same is true as our life. I call it baking it into your life, or baking it into the process. I want to go ahead and bake those ingredients in all together so that the end result is what Jesus Christ wanted. The end result is something that is, as James calls, profitable. It's profitable to us. So what you got to do is you got to bake those works into your faith. It becomes natural to do the works. It becomes something normal in your daily life. It's not just praying, but it's the doing. Those two become one, and you don't make a distinction between those two. That's what James is telling. That was true in the first century church. If you would, I want to take just a pause. I want to read, I made a copy of one of our history books, a letter that happened in, it was actually just at the end of the first century, around 98 AD, when in Rome, back where the New Testament church was at, in Rome, in the province of Bithynia, which is a place that we've studied, and if you were here Wednesday night, we kind of looked a little bit at where Bithynia is. That was part of the Roman Empire. In 98 AD, a man by the name of Trajan came to power as the emperor, and he appointed as governor of the region of Bithynia a guy named Pliny. Pliny was very smart. He's recognized as a good leader and everything. Had a lot of good qualities to him. And Trajan wasn't a bad guy either. Caesar's go, he wasn't all that bad. However, there was a law that had already been put in place by emperors, you know, Caesars before him. Christians were to be sought out and executed, killed, without question. That was the law of the land. That's Roman law. Now, given that, when this guy came as governor, he had executed Roman law a couple of times in doing that, finding some Christians, killing them as required. But he sent a letter just to kind of make sure he was clear on the instructions from the emperor, who was Caesar at that time. If I can, I'm going to read this. It said, Trajan ascended to the throne of the Caesars in the years 98 and soon afterward confirmed the government of the province of Bithynia upon his friend, the ingenious and celebrated Pliny. The character of the letter is one of the most amiable in all pagan antiquity. In other words, this has been preserved, so this is not made up. You can probably go find this. In the exercise of his office as proconsul, the Christians, against whom the severe edicts which had been issued by the preceding emperor seemed to have been still in force and were brought before his tribunal. Now, what he did was, based on that, wrote a letter to Caesar getting some clarification on some things. But read this letter. Sire, it is customary with me to consult you upon every doubtful occasion, for where my own judgment hesitates, who is more competent to direct me than yourself, or to instruct me where uninformed? I never had occasion to be present in any examination of the Christians before I came into this province. I am therefore ignorant to what extent it is usual to inflict punishment or urge prosecution. I have also hesitated whether there should not be some distinction made between the young and the old, tender and robust, whether pardon should not be offered to penitents or whether the guilt of an avowed profession of Christianity can be expiated by the most unequivocal retraction, whether the profession itself is to be regarded as a crime, however innocent in other respects the professor may be, or whether the crimes attached to the name must be proved before they are made liable to punishment. In the meantime, the method I have hitherto observed with the Christians who have been accused as such has been as follows. I interrogated them, are you Christians? If they avowed it, I put the same question a second and a third time, threatening them with the punishment decreed by law. If they still persisted, I'll order them to be immediately executed. For of this I had no doubt, whatever was the nature of the religion, that such perverseness and inflexible obstinacy certainly deserved punishment. Some that were infected with this madness on account of their privilege as Roman citizens, I reserved to be sent to Rome to be referred to your tribunal. I want to stop right there before I finish off that letter. There's more to it that gets to kind of one of the things. But if you understand what he's saying, you know, I would capture someone who is a professed Christian. I would ask them, are you a Christian? They would say yes. He said, so I would ask them again, and I would threaten them and let them know, if you persist in claiming to be a Christian, you will be summarily executed. He was asking, though, he says, now, I'm doing that because the law prescribes that, but I want to get clarification here. He said, you know, are there any requirement to bring any other charges against them other than the fact that they profess to be Christians? The answer actually was no, because the way the law was written, they didn't need to be guilty of anything else. They had not done anything. Their crime was they professed to be Christians. And he was fine with executing him. He was a good guy. Don't get me wrong. He was fine with executing him. Why? He said it. Because they were inflexible. They had madness. They would not admit what everyone needed them to admit. They admitted only that Christ was the only king and Christianity was the only true religion on the face of the planet. End of discussion. They were intolerant. They were bigoted. They were narrow-minded. They were all the things that society calls us today. The difference is we haven't got to the point where a law has been passed like there was in the empire. If you say you're a Christian, you're summarily executed. Unless, and to the proconsul's judgment, he says, if they would retract it in some way. And he gives examples of where he got that to occur. So they were accused of Christianity. He got them to retract it. He got them to actually perform offerings to Caesar and to idols and other pagan gods. And as long as they could do that, he would turn them loose. But if they persisted in claiming that cross was the only way and that Christianity was the only true religion, exclusive of none other, you know, there was no other religion to be had. There was no other king other than Christ. There's no other Lord. There's no other Messiah but God himself. None other but them, then you're in trouble. That's where we have to draw the line, see? You can sort of see the similarities there. But here's the part I like. He says, others, named by an informer, at first acknowledged themselves as Christians and then denied it, declaring that they had been Christians. They had renounced their profession some 3 years ago, others still longer, and some even 20 years ago. All these worshipped your image and the statues of the gods, and at the same time execrated Christ. And this was the account which they gave me of the nature of the religion they once had professed, whether it deserves the name of crime or error. Namely, that they were accustomed on a stated day to assemble before sunrise and join together in singing hymns to Christ as to a deity, binding themselves as with a solemn oath not to commit any kind of wickedness, not to be guilty neither of theft, robbery, nor adultery, never to break a promise or to keep back a deposit when called upon. Their worship being concluded, it was their custom to separate and meet together again for a Pasch, and without any distinction of rank or sex, but perfectly harmless. And even from this they desisted since the publication of my edict, in which, agreeable to your orders, I forbade any societies of the sort. In other words, he said, here's what they did. You decide whether this was a crime or some error that's worthy of judgment like this. But they would meet before sunrise so as not to offend anyone during the day. So that they did it before people were out and about. To not be offensive to anyone, they would meet before sunrise. Oh, and by the way, they would sing hymns to Christ as if he was some kind of deity or whatever, and worship him. And then they would make solemn oaths among themselves to hold each other accountable that they would practice no wickedness, they would commit no adultery, no theft, no robbery, that they would watch out for one another and all their neighbors, that if called upon a debt that they had, that they would pay, and they would keep any promise they had made to anyone. That's what they would commit to each other. Sounds kind of bad. These are terrible folks, are they not? I wouldn't mind to have a few of these folks for neighbors. You know, these Christians, I tell you what, you know. I'll throw in just a little tidbit here just to tell you that Christianity, and this has not changed throughout the centuries and stuff in any form or fashion. It's just in our country, we're starting to have to deal with a little more than our brothers and sisters of time past or even a generation or two to go. Kind of one of those interesting points that I always thought was kind of one of those, I wonder what the deal was there. Saddam Hussein, you remember him? You know, he's dead now. Saddam Hussein, who was just maniac, you know, crazy guy, in his palaces that he had all over Iraq, because he had several different ones he had, all of his servants within those palaces were not Muslim. They were Christian. He would only allow Christians, professed. Now, they were of Middle Eastern descent ethnically, but they were professed Christians. Those were his servants. Two reasons. One, cleanliness. He said that he felt like they practiced better hygiene and stuff. I don't know about that. I'm a Christian. I don't practice that good hygiene, so I'm not sure if that's true. That was one. Two was trustworthiness. They didn't steal. They didn't falsify. They didn't lie. They baked it into their lives about how they were going to live and how they honored God was, even though they had to be a servant in the house of Saddam Hussein, by golly, they're going to do it to the best of their ability as if they're doing it to the Lord himself. As if they're serving Christ themselves, that's what they're going to do. So they do it heartily. They do it trustworthy. They're the best servants you could possibly have. He only had Christians. Isn't that a kind of interesting thing? And you kind of wonder, what were they thinking? I'll tell you what they were thinking. They were thinking Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That's what they were thinking. Here's what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In other words, anything you do in word or deed, on the job, at school, as neighbors, it doesn't matter where you're at or what you're doing it, do it as unto the Lord, because you're a doing Christian. Your Christianity is what you do. It's what you live. It's the works that you do that strengthens your faith in Christ. You do it as if you're doing it for Christ. That's where they got that. And the way that they encourage one another, as Paul says, is they would sing each other in songs and spiritual hymns with grace in their hearts, teaching and admonishing one another. But everything they would do giving thanks to God by the Father by Him. Here's some of the other things that go along with that instruction. It's the doing part of Christianity. He goes, his next verse in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Colossians, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children in anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Isn't that kind of neat instruction? And that all makes sense. That all makes sense. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband and be not bitter. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. You know, the wording of the Bible is very clear. It does not say women submit yourself to men. It says wives submit yourself to your husband. That's a big difference. You understand that when a young man, young woman, when they get married and stuff, and they do their vows and all that, the man, he promises to love and honor and cherish his wife till death do us part. The woman, same thing, love, to honor, to cherish her husband. They commit themselves to each other. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. This is fit in the Lord. The example I like to give, and you can see this especially among us old Baptists, and I'm not saying it's 100%, but certainly you see a lot more of this than you see out in the world. And I think it is because we have so many good young folks who have been brought up in the church, and this has been kind of ingrained in them and kind of the behavior. And not the least of which, our young folks have had examples growing up of what a good marriage looks like. Because if you think about it, you can sit here in your mind and start naming couples throughout our churches anywhere that they've been married 50 and 60, and I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's like, wow, those folks have been married 60 years. They're getting ready. So when you look at that, you say, what's the ticket? What's the trick there? And you learn a couple of things by observation. So I'm so thankful that our young folks have done that. And the young couple that they're actually members over at Shoal Creek, where Brother Randall Cagle is pastor, is young Craig Cagle and his new wife, Katie. Craig and Katie, I don't know if you met them. They're a great couple and stuff. Craig, you know, he's a typical young man. You know, he's an idiot, you know, just like any young man. I know, I've been there. But he's a good guy, you know, and he's grown up in the church. He understands things. You know what? And his heart is in the right place, I guarantee you. Now, his mind might go on a vacation from time to time, but his heart does not, you know. His heart knows exactly what he's trying to do. And he, just like when I was young, did the same kind of things. We try to do something and mess up. It just never quite works out right. But you know what? Katie loves him anyway. She thinks he hung the moon. It's kind of funny. And don't get me wrong. If you met Sister Katie, she's not the submissive wife, you know, that the world wants you to believe that's out there. Oh, you just cow behind her. That is not her. She'll tell you exactly for a minute. You know, she's very outspoken, strong lady, well-educated, no problem there. But she loves that boy. You know, she thinks that he just hung the moon. And she is she's a biblical wife in the sense that I honor my husband. I respect him. You know what? Even though Craig makes a mistake or whatever, doesn't matter. Because you know what? He was trying to do something for my betterment. And that's what a husband does. A husband's job is to make sure they make decisions that will benefit their wife. And that's not easy sometimes, because sometimes we will make decisions that benefit us. You know, what's wrong with a decision that benefits us? That's not your job as a husband. Your job is to make sure you've benefit your wife and your children. That's what a husband's responsibility is. You know, you're committed to your wife and children in the same way that Christ committed himself to his bride, the church. And I always put it like this way, when in Ephesians, when it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I always make this example because oftentimes while people want to talk about that Christ died, so you should be willing to die for your wife, and that's fine, you know, if called upon, sure, but that's not what he's really talking about. See, Christ gave himself for his church in the sense, yes, he died, but he didn't stay dead, he came back. He's daily there for his church. He gives himself every day for the needs of his people. He's there night and day, 24/7, 365, making decisions and doing things for the benefit of his bride, the people. And that's what a husband is. That's what he's trying to tell you. He's saying you need to make choices. And I've always given this example. Saturday morning comes, you wake up, you're like, wow, it's a great Saturday. The guys just gave me a call, you know, texted me on the cell phone, my buddies, and say, hey, we're going golfing over at the club. Meet us there at 8:45 is tea time. Get your stuff and get over there. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with playing golf. But you know what? You might want to just ask your wife, what do you have planned for this morning? And she might have something planned. She might have some ideas. What do you want to do today? Ask her first. And if she does, say, okay, let me counsel on the guys because I'm here for you. As Christ gave himself for the church, I'm going to give myself for you. Right? You just made a different decision. You could have went and done something that would have been a lot of fun. And certainly, most husbands and wives understand things like that. I've actually had, I won't say debates, but I've certainly had discussions with my wife about this kind of thing where I've said, no. And she's like, go. No, I'm here for you. And then she says, look, I've had enough of you all week. I need you to get out of the house. So this is an opportunity for you to go with the boys and do something else and get out of my hair. It's like, how does that mean giving yourself? You know, I'm just, I struggle with stuff like that. But you know what? So I just go. I go and have fun with my other friends or whatnot. And she seems to be happy with that because I got out of her way for a little while. Gave her some peace and quiet. So see that? That's a husband and wife right there. But I asked. That's the important thing. I asked first. That's what husbands and wives. Love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, on Father's Day, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Exactly what I was telling you about. Fathers, one of your jobs as a father is not to provoke your children to anger. It's to be an encourager, not a discourager. That's really what that's talking about. That as a father, you're always encouraging your children. And I tell you what, and for the dads here and for the young folks and stuff, you realize this is what your dad has done your entire life. That's what he did. Things that scared you, things that you weren't quite sure about, your dad helped you do those things, like learning how to ride a bike. Your dad helped you do those things. You know, I remember when the girls were little, and there would always be something. Like, we might go to a water park or something, and they'd never been on the big water slide, right? And I'm like, yeah, you got to go do that. It's a lot of fun. I don't know. It's kind of high up there, and, you know, it can be a little scary. There's some things. But you know what? I, as a father, say, you know, I'm going to help you overcome that fear in a safe manner, but you're going to enjoy it when you get done. So don't blame me if you have a good time. And you got to help them over those things. See, that's what this is talking about. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I'm not going to discourage. I'm going to encourage, and I'm going to provide that safe environment. I'm going to find ways to kind of stretch them a little bit. I'm going to encourage them to kind of go on beyond their comfort zone to help them grow a little bit. Gosh, that sounds a lot like what my Heavenly Father does to me. He encourages me sometimes to overcome some of my fears, to get out of my comfort zone, to grow a little bit in things that seem a little scary to me, like going and talking to folks are scary to me. So God says, well, I'm going to teach you how to do that. I'm going to have you do that a few times, and you're going to get better at it. You might fail at first, but I'm going to be there to pick you up and keep you going because my God, my Heavenly Father, is an encourager, not a discourager. He's a positive God, not a negative God. See that? How all that works? Now, let's finish up with just a few other things. Christians are identified as doers of God's word and not hearers only. I'm going to give you the last one. Let's go over to the marriage at the wedding of Cana, which was the first miracle that Jesus Christ did. It's over in John chapter 2. If you just turn over there with me, let's read just a few verses in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both disciples, was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Why don't you go ahead and underline that right there? That's your verse for the week. Every day, you just need to memorize that one little phrase that Mary said. She said, look, this boy has been in my house my entire life. I raised him. He is the Christ. He was, God himself visited me and told me about him. I gave birth to him. I watched him grow up. I watched him with his sibling. I watched how he helped his siblings, how he was an encourager. I watched how he helped his dad and me as we grew up. I watched all the things he's done. I know what he's capable of. I know when times were lean for us, we didn't fear because we had the Christ in the household, right? If he can feed 5,000 with, a few loaves, our little band, we're good to go. So she was way beyond worrying about daily things with a cross like that, but she worried about him. I know she did. Because I know she saw that people didn't quite relate to him sometimes. I know people probably shunned him. Probably as a young man, he was not the life of the party. He was not the one people wanted to be around because they didn't understand him. And pretty much he probably had just his family, and that was it. His brothers and sisters could get along with him, and they could be around him. But other folks, it was kind of difficult sometimes for them to understand him. They're like, I don't know him. He's kind of weird. So they didn't want to be around him that much. But she knew what he was capable of. And so here they are, kind of their first social outing where they had been invited, their little family and his disciples that he had, to this marriage down in Cana. By the way, there are vineyards actually in that land now. It is some of the worst wine on the face of the planet. Just want to let you know that. And that's not just me. I can get you experts that will tell you the exact same thing. I suspect that some of the Jewish winemakers there do that because they say, there was one guy. There was one guy way back. He could make some good wine, so we're thinking maybe we might have a chance. I think that's what they do, but it is. It's actually one of the worst wine countries in the world, yet they have vineyards there. So he goes there, and when they wanted wine, and the mother of Jesus saith to him, they have no wine. Because she had seen it before. If you run short on something, he can take care of that. He's the master of miracles, so he can take care of that. And here we are at a social occasion, and it's kind of bad on their friend's part that they ran out. This looks bad. This is a faux pas, if you will, that they did this. And so she's trying to help out her friends, help out the neighbors, help out the father of the bride who is putting all this together and saying, they have no wine. Can we give them a hand? Is there something you can do? He says, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet. Meaning that, it's not time just yet for me to come forth among the world and declare, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not quite that time. But it wasn't before when I did miracles, was it? It wasn't before when we needed things in the family. It wasn't my time then, yet I did those things. It wasn't before, but here's what I'm going to do. Or he didn't say anything. He just told her that. Her response was to go to the servants and say, whatsoever he saith, do it. Why? Because Christianity at its core is a do-it religion. Not a listen only, it's a do it. So that's your word, that's your phrase all week long. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's easy to remember. What you got to do is just be sure and listen. And when you hear the Lord say, hey, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to serve. Here's an opportunity to do something, then do it. It's real simple. Lord, I have his blessings. I'll just say, if the Lord's ever told you to come and join Camp Creek Church, and he said that to you, now's the time. Do it. Let's stand and sing some song.